Today we look at one of the most profound verses in the book of Romans, indeed, of the whole Bible. So open your Bibles, if you have one with me, to Romans 11. Last week we covered most of the chapter that explained why God has set aside Israel temporarily, though still saving individual Jews, mainly to concentrate on Gentiles, but he gives the promise that one day a vast majority of Jews will come and believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And in the middle of that, he says in verse 22, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." I call your attention to the first phrase here, consider, meditate on, pay attention to the goodness and severity of God. That is a call applicable to other areas. Romans 8 and 9 talked about how God has elected some and not others. And in that you can say, behold the goodness of God in election and the severity of God in reprobation. It is both our duty and our privilege to know God and to know him as he really and actually is. And the only way to know that is as he himself tells us who he is. And so this isn't just Paul. It is also God saying, behold my goodness and my severity. These would be two of his many beautiful and glorious attributes. Attributes are the qualities of God, not parts of God. These are aspects of the harmonious, glorious being of God. Unfortunately, some people see these as contradictory. How can God be good and yet severe? Once you see who God is, as he really is, you see that these two attributes are not contradictory, they are complementary. That is found in that one little word, and. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. He's both. As if to say, yes, God is good and he is severe also. Or, yes, God is severe, but he is also good. One English translation paraphrases this verse, don't forget that God can be severe as well as kind. It is not as certain people that twist the Bible say, well, yes, God was severe in the Old Testament, thunder and lightning and wrath. But we come to the New Testament and he's just a kind God, not a God of anger. That's not what the Bible says. You find the goodness and severity of God in the Old Testament and in the New. Then there are others that say, well, I like to think of God as like this. Now stop right there. As soon as you hear those words, you can hear the wheels of the idol factory going. They're refashioning God in their image, and that's what the Bible calls an idol. We should think of God as God tells us who he is. And so some back off and say, well, yes, God is both these. And as one lady once said to me, well, yes, but I don't like to think about certain aspects. I don't want to think about God as being angry. I just want to dwell upon the love of God, the goodness of God. God doesn't give us that option. He says, behold both of these aspects. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. So the person says, I don't like to think of the severity of God. I'd ask him, well, why not? Why don't we want to think about certain aspects of God? So this morning we will be looking at these two glorious attributes, the goodness and the severity of God. First, the goodness of God. It's taught in both the Old and the New Testament, specifically in certain words. In Hebrew, the most common word for good or goodness is tov. I still remember many years ago taking Hebrew, and every day we'd be there and the teacher would walk in and he'd say, Boker Tov, students. And we'd reply, Boker Tov, teacher. That Boker Tov simply means good morning or good day, tov. Then you come to the New Testament, there are several words that are used for good or goodness. For example, there's kalos, very short word. It's used in a variety of ways. It's very simple to spell, K-A-L-O-S. Or if you want to learn it in Greek, it's kappa, alpha, lambda, omicron, sigma. Kalos. But the interesting thing is, its opposite almost sounds like it. The opposite of kalos is kakos. K-A-K-O-S. The very opposite. But God is kalos. He is not kakos. Then there are other words. For example, there's the word agatha, from which sometimes a woman gets her name. Agatha comes from the Greek word agatha. It has an interesting history going back to some of the philosophers. For example, this was a major word for Plato. You see, at that time, the Greeks, they worshiped many gods, and they said, well, Zeus, well, he's the powerful one, and this one is this. And so they gave specific characteristics to their various gods. They're distorting what the one true God had said through nature, and they came up with many gods that had these distinct characteristics. But then in the time of Plato, they began to change it, and Plato said, it's not so much these people living up on Mount Olympus, but there are these ideals, not just a strong God, but strength to be embodied in the great one, the Ha'on, he called him, the one. And so he would say, that great one up there, he is the strength. And it's not just justice, but he is the just one. Not just love, but the love one. But he said, of all these great qualities and ideals that we should imitate, the greatest one is Ha'agatha, the good. And you read Plato, and his word for the God is the good. The good one. Now there's some truth in that. Because according to the Bible, God is the good one, the best one. He is the good. Then there's a third word in Greek used in the New Testament, translated as either good or kind. It's the word Christos. And that's the word that Paul uses here. Behold the Christos of God. Now, you'll notice it sounds like another word, Christos, which, according to John chapter 1, is a synonym for Messiah. That's the Hebrew word. In Greek, it's Christos. And sometimes the Christians use these words interchangeably. They knew that the Christ is the good one, the kind one. In fact, we have an ancient document sometime after the New Testament where a pagan Roman was trying to figure out what these Christians believed. So he wrote to another Roman and said, they keep talking about their Savior, the Christos. And he said, well, maybe he is the kind one, because the way they describe this Jesus is that he was good and kind. And there's some truth in that. Jesus is both Christos and Christos. He is the Messiah who is very good. Now, that word good is used in different ways in the New Testament. For example, you find in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now, we might say about someone, he's a good plumber. We're not talking about his moral quality. We're just saying he's good with a wrench and a screwdriver fixing pipes. He's inadequate, or he's a skilled plumber. That's not what Jesus meant when he said he is the good shepherd. He's not saying he knows how to take care of sheep. In the Greek, it's something like, I am the shepherd, the good one. Talking about his character. Jesus is good because the Bible says over and over again, the Lord is good. What do we mean by this quality? It means God is good, he is kind. It means he is also generous. It says in the book of James, God gives to all generously. We don't deserve anything from God, but he gives it to us freely. And the goodness of God is, as it were, the overlap of two other attributes, his holiness and his love. So when it says God is good, sometimes that has the nuance, he's holy, he's pure, he's good, but also has the implication, he is very loving, very kind toward us. Psalm 119:68 says, you are good and you do good. That's a profound statement. God is good and he does good. He does according to what he is. There's no contradiction or disharmony there. He does as he is. Now let me teach you some more words. We've looked at Hebrew, we looked at Greek. Now let's look at that strange language called English. Where do we get the name God from? You ever wondered? It's not a transliteration of anything in Greek or in Hebrew. The English word God comes from the German word Gott, G-O-T-T, Gott, God, because English comes from the Germanic branch of the Indo-European family. But where did they come up with God? They came up with that by changing one letter for the German word for good, which is Gott, G-O-D-T. Now, you'd have to learn the slight variation, Gott, God. And so the Germans would say the good one, Gott, is God. And that's what we get in English. So it's not just a play on words to say God is good. He is the good one in Hebrew and in Greek and in German and in English. Now, we sometimes misuse this word good. We say, oh, this is a good hamburger. Well, what does that mean? A good hamburger? You mean it tastes good. It doesn't say anything about its moral character, but God is good. But sometimes we will misuse that and apply it to us, to human beings. One day a man came to Jesus and he said, oh, good master. And Jesus said, stop right there. There is no one good but God. Not a rabbi, not a human being. We are not good. God is the only truly good one. He is perfectly good. He is the ultimate good. You could put it like this. God is a good God and his opposite is Satan. Satan is a bad devil. God is ultimate good, perfect goodness. Now let's move to another language. God is the summum bonum. That's Latin, which means the chief good, the sum, the pinnacle, the highest good. What's the highest good in the universe? God. And we are called upon to be like God, to seek our good only in God's goodness. He is the perfect good. Now let me change the language around a little bit here. In different languages, such as English, we talk about how something can be better than something else. We can say something is big, something is bigger, something is biggest. And if you remember your high school English class, you talk about the simple, big, the comparative, bigger, and the superlative, biggest. How do we apply that to the word good? Well, you could say good, more good, and most good, but we usually do it a different way. But we would not be proper to say good, gooder, and goodest. So we say something like good, better, and best. How do we apply this to God? God is the chief, the best, the superlative of the essence of whatever goodness is, that is God. So one little boy was correct when he said, God is the goodest of all. Bad English, but good theology. God is the best, most, goodest of all. He is the perfect, the ultimate, the infinite good. And the Bible says he is good to all. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, even to his enemies. Now look at the context of Romans 11. God shows his goodness to both the Jews and the Gentiles, but he also shows his severity to those that do not believe. Of Go back a few chapters to chapter 2 where God uses this word of himself earlier, chapter 2. Chapter 1 says God has revealed his qualities in nature. People distort it. They come up with idols. They want their sin, not God. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, do you despise the riches of his goodness? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God is good. And several of the Psalms say God shows his goodness in nature and in color and music, and he feeds us. And yet we throw it back in his face. We either ignore it, or we distort, or we even take it for granted. So God shows his goodness in various ways, and especially in granting us salvation. It's undeserved. It's his generosity, his kind, to give us salvation from our sins. And that's greater than the goodness in nature, which unfortunately we throw back at God. But this is what happens when people don't want to be saved. They say, I want my sins, not God. So we could apply that verse and say, are you throwing away the goodness of God? Don't you know that leads you to salvation? God's grant of salvation displays his goodness. The application here is God calls on us to be good, like him. Just like the Bible says, be holy as he is holy. Be good as he is good. Galatians 5:22 lists goodness as one of the fruit of the Spirit. Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, do good to those that hate you, not just your friends. Do good to people like God was good to you. They don't deserve it. You didn't deserve it, but God was good. You go and do likewise. Galatians 6:10 also says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, what if you're not yet a Christian? You don't know the goodness of God in salvation. You don't know the goodness of God in your heart. We that are believers say, it is good. It's in here. He has put it in my heart, a sense of his goodness, and I am enjoying it. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to come and experience the goodness of the Lord. Behold the goodness of God, but also imbibe the goodness of God. How? Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, I could hold up, let's say, a glass of water and look at that, and I can weigh it, and I can swish it around with my finger, but I don't taste it until I put it in my mouth. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And we receive it when we believe in Jesus. But as Christians, we go on enjoying the goodness of God. It's not just when we get saved, as good as that is. As good as that is. There are times we need to be reminded of the goodness of God and to drink more of it, such as when we're afflicted, when we're sick, when we're in pain, when we're lonely, when we're depressed, when we're afraid. And brethren, those are the choice times when we can really imbibe the goodness of God and we enjoy it deeper than when everything's going for us. As a pastor, I've seen this. I've experienced it, but I've seen it. When I visit someone that's at home, sick, or in the hospital, racked with pain, afraid of the surgery, and I say, let's pray that you'll now know the goodness of God even more. It's been my blessed privilege to see some, even in this church, reach out and grab me with tears. And they say, Pastor, isn't God good? He is so good. And they say, I enjoy it now more than when everything is going. This is a divine magic. And some of you know just what I mean. So, brethren, remember this next time you really need the goodness of God. The verse says, behold the goodness of God. But secondly, it says, behold also the severity of God. Now, this isn't the opposite of goodness. The opposite of goodness is badness, but God is a good God. Satan is the bad devil. So let's look at what it means. Severity does not mean cruelty. It doesn't mean harsh. It doesn't mean impolite. God is not mean. Satan is the cruel and mean one, not God. So severity here means something else. Now, rather than tracing the languages, let me give you 10 words that describe accurately what Paul here means by the severity of God. The first one is, God is strict. The strictness of God, the unbendingness of God. Like a high school football coach that says, keep working, keep working, keep pushing up, keep doing those exercises, and he won't let up. That's how you make a good athlete. No pain, no gain. Let's use another illustration of a very strict music teacher. Now, some of you know just what that's like the Ferraro family. All those kids had to learn their scales, but you that have had to learn scales on a piano know what it's like. And you first have to find middle C, and how do you do this? And they teach you, and there's so many different scales with so many variations, and you try to remember them, and the teacher's saying, no, you missed a note. Start over again. And you try it over until your fingers are about to bleed, and you keep going, and you're crying, I can't do it. And she says, yes, you can. Do it over again. And this goes on. And why? Because she is strict, and she knows you have to learn those scales. And you go over and over again. He said, can I go home? And she says, no. You'll go home when you do it 5 times in a row without a mistake. And finally, you do it. Because she's stretching you to the limit. That's a good music teacher. You think that's rough for learning the piano? Talk to an opera singer. Opera singers have the most demanding, strictest music teachers. They'll go in with a stick and slam. No, do it again. You're terrible. Do it better. Do it all over again until you're crying. And they're stretching you. You see, a teacher has to be strict with the students. God is like that. A teacher doesn't take excuses, and neither does God. So when you look here and it says, behold the severity of God, the word there could be rendered as J.B. Phillips in his translation rendered it, behold the strict justice of God. Number two, God is exact, like a scientist or a mathematician that just doesn't guess or estimate. A mathematician has to say, well, you have to get the exact formula, 1 plus 1 equal 2, not 26, or somewhere around between 0 and 10. The laws of mathematics and science reflect the exactness of God. God is precise. That's our third word. He is precise. He is meticulous down to the smallest detail. There are no insignificant details in God's science. Everything. Down to the smallest laws within the smallest molecules. The laws that keep those little things swirling around within the molecules and the atoms and all of that displays God's absolute precision. Behold the precision of God. There are no insignificant details. Or as R.C. Sproul says, there are no rogue molecules in God's universe. Everything is under the overarching precision of God. Behold the precision of God. Number four, God is unbending. He is inflexible. He is unalterable. Bible frequently says he is unchangeable. Thou changest not. Unlike us, we change, we grow. And there are times we must change. God not only doesn't change, he doesn't have to change. He's already perfect. He is unbending. Number five, this speaks of God being absolute. Not relative, not growing like certain people say. God, you know, they say we grow, well, God grows. We learn, God grows. We make mistakes, well, God, no. God is absolutely perfect. He is absolute. He is relative. Everything is to be determined by him. That's the severity of God. Number six, God is dogmatic. God is not like we are opinionated. God doesn't guess. Things are the way they are because God made them like this. There are no ifs, ands, and buts. God is dogmatic. And for example, if we say, well, why is it like this? Why does God give us certain laws and certain truths? And if you want the answer, God would say, it's because I say so. That's why. I didn't put it to a vote amongst the angels and certainly not among you. God is dogmatic because he says so. And we'd be wise to learn that. Behold the severity of God. Number seven. God is relentless. That means he doesn't back down. We need to. Sometimes we bump up against God. God says something we don't like. God does something that we don't like. And so we want to try to cut a deal or do something like that with God. No, God is relentless. I'll give you an illustration. It sounds humorous, but it's got an important point to it. Maybe you've heard the story of sometime early in the 20th century, there was a large ship going up and down the East Coast. It was a battleship. Those were in the days there were still naval battleships. Huge things with massive guns, and they had the captain and all these others there. And it was going up and down the coast, and one night it was a few miles off of the coast, and the early radar that they had said, uh-oh, mayday, mayday, we're about to have a collision. Someone is on a collision course with us. It must be a smaller boat. We've got the right of way, so send out an SOS to them and say, hey, change your course. So they sent it out in Morse code, and the answer came back, no, we're not changing. Well, the battleship commander said, we've got the right of way. We're the biggest one. Who does he think he is? So send another message more emphatic, change your course. Answer came back, no, you change your course. So the battleship says, we're going to hit, and if we do, you're going down because we're bigger than you. Change your course. And they said, no, we're not. So finally the captain said, do you realize we're a United States naval battleship? We've got full authority, and I'm the captain. Change your course. We're a battleship. And the answer came back, no, you change your course. I'm a lighthouse. Guess who changed the course? The battleship. He didn't want to crash on the rocks. It's a humorous story. But you see the point of it. God is relentless. We need to change, not God. And it's not up to us to try to change God's mind or his way. He says, no, you change. You turn around. I still remember the great words of the great Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher when I lived over in Great Britain and she was doing a debate on Prime Minister's Question Time. That would usually be a Tuesday afternoon. And the opponents were challenging her. They said, oh, Mrs. Thatcher, your policies are going to bring us to economic ruin. Change, turn around. And she stood up and said, oh, you want to turn? You turn. The lady's not for turning. And she turned the economy around. And boy, there was thunderous applause. She says, you want to turn? You turn. Not me. God takes that same attitude. He says, oh, you want to change? You turn. God is not for turning. He is relentless. Number 8, God is non-negotiable. He doesn't take bribes like a corrupt judge or college officials, as you've heard in the news recently. What does that mean with us? You can't cut a deal with God. You can't say, God, would you take 5 cents, 10 cents, 50 cents on the dollar? God says, nothing doing. 100 cents on the dollar. You can't bargain with God. He doesn't lower his standards. Even in salvation, he's not lowering his standards. He's keeping the standards. You cannot negotiate with God. For example, in prayer, and you say, well, God, you know, if you do this, make an exception for me. Give me my sin, and I'll make it up. No, no, don't even think along those lines. You do it God's way or no way. Number 9, God is non-exceptional. He doesn't allow exceptions to anything. His word, his ways, his law. He allows no exceptions. It's 100%. And number 10, God is uncompromising. All of these words speak about the severity and the strictness of our God. Behold the severity of God. Now, why are we repelled by this? Why is it we say, oh, pastor, keep talking about the goodness of God? But why do we, as it were, buckle under and say, I don't want this severity of God? Why? Why are we repelled by it? The answer is because we are rebels that are repelled by that. The angels have no problem with the severity of God. In fact, as they behold the severity of God, it moves them to sing and to worship God more. But we're not angels, we're sinners. Of course, the devils hate this, and in this aspect, we have more in common with Satan and his evil minions than with God and the angels. We are repelled because we are rebels, and so we grumble. Oh, you would never do that, would you? You're too holy. You're a nice Christian. You never grumble at God's ways, do you? When something goes wrong, God doesn't answer your prayers. You don't get that promotion, etc., etc. Fill in the blank. Yes, we all grumble. We mumble. We murmur. We may not want to say it, but we're feeling, I don't deserve this. God's not fair. You realize that very thought is an attack on the holiness of God. Who are we to challenge God? Behold the severity of God. So we're grumbling like a little spoiled child. We say, well, if God didn't give me my way, I'm not going back to church. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to pray. And we pout like that, like a little child throwing a temper tantrum. Behold the severity of God. Brothers and sisters, you can kick and scream all you want to and throw a temper tantrum against God and accuse him. It won't work on God. It may work on your parents. It's not going to work on God Almighty. You can dare to accuse him. God, that's not fair. You're a mean God. Don't ever say that. Don't ever mean it. Don't ever think it. It won't work with God. In fact, it will make things even worse for you. Like a very strict, loving father that says, you throw a temper tantrum, you're going to get an extra spanking for that. And you'll get an extra one for not apologizing now. We better realize God is strict, and it's in our best interest to submit, not to challenge him. Because challenging him is not going to change him at all. It'd be like a child not only kicking and screaming like that on the floor, but it goes over and starts butting his head against the wall. And the father says, well, when you're finished hitting the wall, come back and we'll talk about it. Who's the one being hurt? Well, you're hurting yourself hitting against the wall. When you challenge the severity of God, it's going to hurt. It's not going to hurt God. It's going to hurt you when you challenge it and say, that's not fair and I don't want it. Only makes things worse on us. Now, here are two aspects of the severity of God. Number one, God's law. I remember about 25 years ago hearing a recording of a sermon by a preacher that had died about 25 years earlier. I've mentioned his name, Rolf Barnard. Boy, that guy was tough. And that message he preached, just the title of it caught my attention. The utter severity of God's holy law. He was right. God's law is utterly severe, strict down to the littlest detail. God requires 100% obedience. God allows no exceptions. God doesn't say, well, you know, you can have your own little sin, or I'll just kind of not look at that. No, God says 100% of all the laws in the Bible, obey them all the time, without exception, no negotiating, no compromise. Behold the utter severity of God's holy law. And what if we don't? What if theoretically someone could keep 99.9999999%? What about just that? What if a person lived an entire life and committed only one sin? Now we know, of course, Jesus never committed any, and we commit thousands every day. But what if, just theoretically, one person was able to live a whole lifetime and do only one sin? God's strict justice still demands that he be punished. Because you say it's just one sin. Just one sin against God Almighty is enough to damn anybody to hell forever and ever. That's the severity of God. Some are worse than others, but even the smallest one is far greater than we estimate. Galatians 3:10 addresses this and says, cursed be everyone that does not obey all of God's laws. But of course, the idea of someone obeying all his life except one is a myth. We could never count up how many sins we've committed. And God allows no exceptions. God allows no excuses or mitigating circumstances. Sometimes in a court of law, a judge will say, well, I'll take that into consideration. Plea bargaining, turn state's evidence, other such things as that. God doesn't do that. So don't try saying, well, God, everybody else was doing it, then everybody else was wrong. Well, I couldn't help myself. Well, that doesn't let you off the excuse. The fact that you couldn't help yourself proves that you're more guilty, not less. So you see, God's absolute jurisprudence allows for no mitigating circumstances or exceptions. God commands us to keep all of his strict law, or else we are guilty and doomed. Behold the severity of the law of God. That also applies to his gospel. You say, well, isn't the gospel the goodness of God? Yes, but it is also strict and severe and uncompromising in other ways. For example, according to the Bible, God's gospel is absolutely exclusive. Basically, what that means is there's only one way, God's way, no other way. All other ways lead to hell. The only way that leads to heaven is Jesus. Jesus himself said it. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No exceptions. That's the utter strictness and severity of the gospel. It's totally exclusive. Jesus said, I am the door. But also the terms and the conditions of salvation are also utterly strict and severe without exception, unbending, they're relentless, and everything else I've said. For example, repentance. You've heard me thunder on this, and I'm going to keep thundering on it. There is no salvation without repentance, period. No exceptions. So for the people that say, well, I invited Jesus into my heart, I prayed a little prayer, I believed, nobody said anything about repentance, then you're lost. Because to say you can be saved without repentance is like saying, God is not strict. He'll make an exception for me. No, he doesn't. God makes no exceptions. God makes no exceptions for any sin. He loves his holiness. Listen closely. He loves his holiness more than he loves the universe. It'd be better for the whole universe to be destroyed than for God to compromise his holiness. And the same is true with his gospel. He doesn't say, well, I'll let this person into heaven by believing in Jesus without repentance. What did Jesus say? Look it up. Twice he says within the space of three verses, Luke 13, unless you repent, you shall perish. That's the severity and strictness of God. No repentance, no salvation. No faith, no salvation. And so he doesn't bend the conditions of the gospel. He doesn't allow exceptions to the absolute rule of faith and repentance. No faith, no repentance, no salvation. It's as simple as that. Jesus put it like this, Mark 16, he that believes shall be saved, he that does not believe shall be damned. Any questions? No exceptions. That's the severity and strictness of the gospel. It doesn't end there. We've seen that God displays the severity in the great awesome doctrine of reprobation. Behold the goodness of God in election. Behold the severity of God in reprobation. Where God passes over certain lost sinners that deserve to be punished, he says, I'm not going to save them. Doesn't mean he's not going to save them if they repent. They're never going to repent. He passes over them. That's what Romans 9 is all about. Behold the severity of God giving people what they deserve. Then we look to the future. Judgment Day. People will laugh at the severity of God now, not at Judgment Day. As God bangs the gavel and says, guilty is charged. And says to the angels, get them out of my face, throw them in the pit of hell. Then it's as it were, the angels will say, behold the severity of God. And as they see the fires of hell roaring like a celestial volcano, behold the severity of God. Yes, there is a hell that displays this glorious attribute, the severity of God. And there's no second chance. Just like a person here doesn't like it and he pouts like a spoiled child. No, I don't like it. At Judgment Day, someone might say, no, this isn't fair. But they will be utterly convinced of the severity of God on Judgment Day. There will be no second chance. Please, God, I didn't mean it. Give me a second chance. Too late. That's the severity of God. Too late. Makes no exception. Says, well, I didn't mean it. Or, no, we can change it now. No. Behold the severity of God at Judgment Day. And God will be totally vindicated. And the Bible says every unbelieving mouth will be shut as they finally learn the severity of God. There's something else about this. I gave you a list of 10 words. He is dogmatic. He is precise. He is exact. God is ruthless. Remember, he doesn't turn back. He doesn't change. And the Bible uses several illustrations of this. And the Old Testament says, God will come at a lost sinner like a lion. Another time it says like a bear. You ever seen a lion attack just a little deer or a rabbit, something like that? Relentless, ruthless. God, listen closely, God is ruthless in his wrath. That is part of the utter severity of God. People laugh at it now. I plead with them with tears. But I also warn them, behold the severity of God. If you don't acknowledge it and submit to it, now you will on judgment day. The ruthlessness of the wrath of God. You see, right now, God shows some of his wrath, Romans 1 says, so shows some of his severity. But those are only little raindrops compared to the ocean of the severity of God yet to be revealed. You see, right now, we do behold the goodness and severity of God in nature and in our life. The goodness of God tempers it, or as it says in the book of Habakkuk, in wrath, remember mercy. Now, not then. Listen to what the Holy Bible says, James 2:13. Judgment will be without mercy. That is the severity of God. We look at hell and say, behold the severity of God Almighty. So we've seen the goodness of God and the severity of God in election and reprobation, in salvation and damnation, in heaven and in hell. There's one more place we behold the goodness and severity of God. And follow me closely. This is where we behold it the most. Where do we behold it the most? In nature? No. In judgment and in salvation? No. Where do we see the goodness and the severity of God the most? At the cross. Think about that. Jesus is the perfect display of the goodness and severity of God in his person, but in his words, but especially in his work. How so, Pastor? Look at the cross. You see the goodness of God, the generosity of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. What greater display of the goodness of God could there be other than God so loving us he sends his own son, not an angel, not a prophet, his own son. That's how much God shows his goodness is at the cross. You want to know about the goodness of God? Go to the cross. The fullest display of the infinite personal goodness of God. But, dear brethren, you also see the display of the severity of God. God doesn't sweep our sin under the carpet to save us. He nails it to the cross with his son, and he pours out his wrath on his son. God didn't bend his law. God kept his law by punishing his son in our place. And when you see that, you see the severity of God. So, brethren, behold the goodness and severity of God in the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. We need to behold God as God and to behold him and adore him and submit. Submit. People don't want to do that. Just this last week, I was speaking to someone by phone from a long distance, and he says, maybe I'm not a Christian after all. And I said, what's your problem? He said, I just don't want to submit. Yes, God is perfect and all this, but I'm just not going to let loose. I still want to be. He said words to this effect, and I said, you better submit. Behold the severity of God. But a Christian is one that willingly submits. That's what I told him. And he couldn't understand that. I said, yes, God is severe. God is strict. God is loving. All of this. But he has saved me. And his spirit moves me to submit to both his goodness and his severity. I've also been studying upon a verse in the Old Testament that's repeated several times, such as Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and 19. Moses, on behalf of God, says, I set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. And that's what I do this morning as I preach the gospel to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will experience the goodness of God beyond your greatest imagination. I set before you the goodness of God. I also set you before you the severity of God. Both are true. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you experience the goodness of God. But if you cling to your sins, be forewarned. You will suffer and experience the severity of God in hell forever. I set this before you, and I leave it with you. Let us pray. Father, by faith, we behold your goodness and your severity. We submit, and what's more, Lord, we adore you and worship you for your goodness and severity, your kindness as well as your strictness. For you alone are God. In the holy name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.